Morning, everyone. Yes, a lot of stuff is going around. So, wash your hands. I'm not going to say put a mask on. Not going to do it. But if you want to, put one on. Keep everybody in prayer, right? And, just so you know, those in the back, the healing area is up here. It's also warmer up here. Just saying. All right, so we're in the book of Titus, and the book of Titus, or the letter of Titus, really is a great letter. A lot of times people just confuse it for the first chapter, which the first chapter is about kind of appointing elders, qualification for elders, things like that. But it's really a great letter for the church. Sometimes we look at that and go, oh, this is only to elders. It doesn't apply to me. Chapter 2 is about sound doctrine. And then chapter 3 is about putting into deeds or works what your beliefs or whatever is based on 1 and 2. Okay, so all of these chapters, if you will, kind of build off of it, the context of the entire letter. So this is really a great letter to the church so that we have understanding of how a church should be founded. When I say that word founded, it doesn't mean, hey, how do I go find a church or start a church, but I talk about foundations. The most important part of a building is the foundation. You see, depending on the soil conditions or whatever, it is the foundation that holds everything up. If you don't have a good foundation, the top part is very weak. It's got to be anchored. And so Titus helps us understand the foundation of a biblical church. There's a lot of confusion about what church should be. What does it look like? And when we start going church shopping, if you will, we start checking off these items to see if it matches. The Bible really doesn't say that. The Bible says you're to really participate in a community church. And then it's there for really one particular reason, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A lot of times people think the church, in the fact that the church building and the pastor and maybe the staff, if they have one, they're the ones to do the work of the ministry. And to some degree, yes, but more importantly, it's the body of Christ. You see, there's really no distinguish between you or I. We're all part of the body of Christ. The head is Jesus. He has different parts of the bodies to facilitate what he would be doing if he was here. Because one person can't do it all. And so our job is to equip the church, equip the believers that come to the church for the work of the ministry. That you guys go out and you are taking the gospel to the world. To your world, to your environment, to your community, to your families, and things of that nature. So that's really the whole point of church, that we are to come together in anticipation of the Lord's return, worshiping, waiting for him, and in the meantime, being equipped to be about the Father's business until he does come. And that's really what it is all about. And so Paul, you know, he went around on all these missionary journeys, starting churches throughout that region. He went to this place called the island of Crete. The island of Crete is an island. A lot of people say that it had many cities within this island. In fact, some people say there's approximately 100 cities on this island. It's a very important island. It was a kind of a port where ships would come and dock and restock on wherever they're going. So there's a lot of coming and going. So when Paul was there, he was preaching the gospel, and a lot of people came to faith. But some people lived in this city, some people lived in that city. It was scattered all over the island. And as you can imagine, you know, there's no order, kind of chaos. Everybody's kind of just going at it however they feel like they should. And so Titus is sent there to kind of bring structure and order to all of the churches on this island. And that's the book of Titus. That's what this is all about. So last week we did a brief introduction, which, by the way, all of these things are applicable to each and every one of us. So this morning, even though we're going to hone in on an elder, it doesn't mean that, oh, I'm not an elder, so I'm checking out. We're going to talk about this in a moment, but no, it's vital for you to know. Why? Because you are being taught by that elder, and you don't want to be led astray by someone who is not teaching correctly. This was a huge problem, not only on the island of Crete, but everywhere Paul went, was that false teachers would come in behind him. And if you don't know what to look for in the qualification of someone who is teaching you, then you could subject yourself to false teaching. All right? So that's kind of the importance of don't check out, even though we're talking about elders. So last week, we covered the first four, I guess, the first part of four in the introduction of this. And we'll pick it up back in verse 4, and we'll probably go all the way through 16 this morning. So if you need a Bible, there's one in the back. You can grab it. If you don't own one, you can keep it. If you know somebody that doesn't own one, you can take it to them. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teach things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them simply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure of all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. All right, there's a lot there, and we may or may not get through it all today. If we don't, we'll pick it back up next week as we continue through. But understand, maybe right there, through the verses that we read, you started to pick up the purpose of the letter. You see, context is really, really important. And we always say have that 20-20 vision, which scripturally means, hey, 20 verses before and 20 verses after help us understand context. Because otherwise, we can pick and choose verses, and truthfully, you can make those verses fit into anything you want it to. But if you read the context, you're like, well, that's not kind of what he was saying. You got to understand this. So as we go through this, maybe you picked up on some key words, some things there as to what the purpose of the letter is and the intent of the letter. So one, he leaves Titus in Crete so that he should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded. So really there's two foundations that we see for the establishment of the church. I've already explained that there was chaos going on, that Paul, he was an evangelist, right? He was a church starter. He didn't stay at any one particular church. He kind of set it up and then he left to go do more of that. Afterwards, there's no one there to take over. This, by the way, is one of the dangers of evangelistic crusades. They'll come into a city and they'll have a huge stadium and hundreds and thousands of people will come forth, and the people and the team's like, okay, cool. We saved all these people. Now we're off to the next city. And you're like, I believe in God. I did this altar call. I did this. Now what? Because it's at that point in your life when the enemy says, oh yeah, I'm going to bring the goods. And all these things come at you. And now you're sitting there going, what do I do now? That's why the Great Commission, which is misquoted as to go and preach the gospel, is not correct. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. Disciples, to grow people in their relationship with God. I don't know, have you guys ever been in that situation where you're like, hey, I trusted in Jesus, but I don't know what to do now. But then as you get underneath a Bible teaching church and you start to grow in God's word, you're like, okay, I got this now. I'm understanding. And as we talked with the men yesterday, knowledge is when you get information and then you apply that information through whatever experience you're going through, and you're like, hey, that worked. Now I have knowledge. That's the true definition of knowledge. Today, I'm just sharing information with you. It's going to be up to you guys to take that information and apply it to your lives. Then it becomes power. If you just sit on it, put it in your back pocket, it doesn't do anything. Right? How many books do you have on your shelf? Right? We're getting ready, maybe, hopefully soon, to start planting gardens again. And I got all these gardening books. I got the power. I have no idea what they say. I haven't opened them. I haven't read them. And not only that, but if you read it and then you try something and it fails, what do? You try again. And then you're like, oh, that worked. That is knowledge. That is it. And so you've got all these believers everywhere. And the foundation of the church, one of them is you must set things in order. Order is very important. God is a God of order. And if you don't understand that, read Genesis. He has order in the creation process. He is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. Sometimes there are certain groups that have church services and all kinds of things are going. This person's falling on the ground. This person's running all over the place. This person's speaking some language I don't understand. And those are gifts of the Spirit. And I am not saying those are not of God. We do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we believe them to be done in order. Because God will never interrupt his word. He esteems his word higher than his own name. So if I'm up here teaching, and then all of a sudden Dennis thinks he has a tongue, and he stands up and he's like, wah, 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 and we're all like, huh? And half of you guys are like, what was that? So confused. Is that of God? Now, we have times where we have what we call believers' meetings or afterglows where we set in place with those things. But we talk about what the gifts of the Spirit are and how they are properly to be used, because God is a God of order. Yes, Wednesday nights when you come, right, and we're going through Revelation, and you're over there going, I have no idea what he just said. Hey, I have a question. Right? That is more of a Bible study. And I'll say, yeah, what's your question? That is a certain order that we have set up for that Bible study where we can ask questions while I'm teaching. If you ask me a question here, I'll be like, hey, well, I'll get to you after service, right? I'm not going to answer your question during a Sunday. Difference order. So that is the most important thing that we see right here, is that God sets an order, and in order for things to be set in order, that's a lot of orders. He also appoints elders, okay? So let's back up just a smidge and let's talk about the finishing of verse 4. You see, the first part of verse 4, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, okay? This is kind of important, and the reason we cut it off last week is because the unified mind of the church is this next statement that he is going to say to Titus. So basically, Paul is saying, hey, Titus, we have this one thing in common, but he's also saying it to us. Hey, church, we should have this one thing in common. Okay? This is the establishment of what will continue on to be the order. He says that this thing in common is grace. We all have grace. None of us deserve to be saved by Jesus Christ. We did nothing deserving of him to say, okay, I owe you the cross. Right? Grace is something I don't earn. I don't deserve. And if I didn't earn it, if I didn't deserve it, listen to me closely, when Jesus died, does that mean when I fall short today, did I lose it? How could I have lost it if I didn't earn it to begin with? Did upon receiving Jesus Christ without earning it, the first time you received him, and then you fell short afterwards, now all of a sudden you have to earn it. You see the inconsistency there? No, if I didn't earn it and didn't deserve it the first time, I don't earn it and deserve it the rest of the time I fall short. We have to understand that because we will try to work our salvation after we receive the grace and the gift of salvation. We receive it freely first, and then all of a sudden now we got to earn it to keep it. Yeah? No, it's grace all the way through. We all have that in common. Mercy. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is getting something that I don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve, right, getting to be declared heirs of God, getting to go to heaven. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment, like Dave talked about. That cross that Jesus went to was my cross. The wages of sin is death. That's my debt. That's my payment that I owe. But I don't now get what I deserve. That is mercy. Grace is not getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Because we don't deserve eternal life. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. See how grace and mercy, they're two sides of the same coin, if you will. Getting what I don't deserve is grace. Not getting what I do deserve is mercy. You're about to spank your child. Have mercy on me, Mom. And you don't spank your child. That's mercy. Okay? And then he moves on and he says, and peace from God. Now, this word peace is kind of dual functional. If we look at the original Greek, it means unity with God. That's pretty cool. Right? I've been reunited. And this is the story of redemption. Adam and Eve, mankind, fell in the garden. The whole plan was to restore that relationship. Adam and Eve were united and had peace with God when they were created, while they were in the garden. God walked with them, fellowshipped with them, right? It's good times. Adam fell. Boom. Broke the fellowship. How does man now get back into fellowship with God? We try really hard. We create systems. You say six prayers, you're good to go. You put so much money in the box, you're good to go. You walk so many people across the street, you're good to go. No, that's religion. Right? That's man's attempt to try to get back to God. You can't do that. It's impossible. Because every time I make one step towards God, my flesh takes me three steps back. Because I'm guilty. Because of Adam and Eve, I was born in that condition. So we're trying to get united back with God. That's what the word peace means. So through Jesus Christ, buying us back as a kinsman redeemer, being the propitiation of our sins, the payment satisfied, all these big words that Romans talks about. And if you've never gone through the book of Romans, try to get that in Dave's study, right, when he's going to go through it. When you go back online and listen to our study through it. If you go back through our study, it's going to take maybe a couple years. Dave might go faster. The best of both worlds, do them both. Because then you can go to Dave and ask questions. Okay? But the book of Romans explains all this. It's a wonderful book. That is what caused Luther to break away from the Catholic religion and go, man, this isn't right. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. So anyway, how do we get reunited? And Jesus does that. And so now Paul is telling Titus that we have this in common. We have grace. We have mercy. And because of Jesus, we've been reunited back to that status of Adam and Eve with God. Wow. That's what peace is. That's what it is. A lot of times we're like, peace with God. Yeah, you know, we're all going to walk around with the peace on, and God's not mad at me. God never was mad at you. God was never mad at you. He loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for you when you weren't seeking him. It was impossible for you and I 2,000 years ago to seek God, yeah? Impossible. And yet he died for us. That's amazing. No, I can't explain it. That's what's called faith. Give me the ins and outs of it. I can't. I just believe it. Yeah? All right. So, now, peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because here it is, he is my Savior. Uh-oh, that's not what it says, right? Right? Is he your Savior too? Yeah, it's our Savior. We got it big right here. Our Savior. So you see, we're all united in this. We get what we don't deserve. We don't get what we did deserve. We get united with God all through Jesus. I can't claim to be, I've got more grace than you. I've got more mercy than you. Now, we might argue that. Some of us maybe deserve a little bit more of punishment, right? But no. We're all in this sinking boat together. And Jesus saves us all. This, by the way, I don't know how far we're going to get today. It's okay. This, by the way, is one of the biggest, most important things you can understand. That person sitting next to you is in the same condition as you. So we should never get irritated at somebody because of their fallen state. That's who they are, right? And when I fall and I get it right and I look at you and you fall, I shouldn't get all arrogant and puffed up because I've got this figured out. No, we all have the same grace. We all have the same mercy. We all have the same Savior. So now, when I look at somebody and somebody has fallen, guess what I do? I introduce them to that grace. I tell them about that mercy all through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We build the Spirit. Good stuff. All right. So you can see why we saved that portion of verse 4 to today, because that's the purpose. That's the foundation. That is a foundation of church, right? All of us are in that same boat, if you will. I have grace. I have mercy. I have Jesus Christ. You have grace. You have mercy. You have Jesus Christ. Do we need anything else? But I read the Bible more than you. Okay. But I serve more than you. Okay. That may be your calling. But at the end of the day, it's about grace, mercy, and Jesus. Right? And we can march along. And now, when somebody offends me in church, because listen, it will happen. Shocker. Somebody in the church will offend you. Somebody in the church will hurt you. Somebody in the church will disappoint you. It might be me. I can't meet everybody's expectations. It's impossible, especially if you don't tell me what they are. Guess what? When you get the gift of pastor, it doesn't come with mind reader. You got to tell me what's going on. You know, hey, I'm going through this. What can I do for you? You can pray for me. I was going through this and he never even called me. He should have known. Grace, mercy. I don't, right? So that's another thing to think about and keep in mind, okay? But we reach out and we build on each other with these quality traits, with this all purpose, this one united mind, first and foremost. Now, verse 5, notice what the verbiage is. For this reason. For what reason? Because you're united with me, Titus, in grace, mercy, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're united in me. We walk of one accord with that mission. And so because of that, I'm going to put you in charge of this island to bring every believer there into this same mindset. You guys tracking with it? That's his calling. That's the purpose. That should be the mission of every single church. See, sometimes when we go back to our church shopping list and we're like, okay, do they have a kids ministry? Do they have a over 50 ministry, an over 60 ministry, a 65 and a half ministry? Holy cow! Do they have, you know, dance on Fridays? We do. Do they? And guess what? Now we go shopping for these churches to meet these qualifications, and I'm going to tell you, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that. That's your perception. That's man's perception. And then people will start telling you, oh, a church should do this, a church should do this. A church should be united in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Amen. It's surrounded and founded by that. I mentioned this to the men yesterday. Do you understand? This is on purpose. You understand? This visual presentation is on purpose. Who's in front of me? Or what's in front of me? God's word is first before me. Yeah? It's not about Bill. It's about boom. Okay, so when you walk into this church, remember that. Right? I stand behind God's word. I'm not in front of God's word. I'm behind it. Okay? It leads me. It should lead this church. So, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. He's going to go into what are lacking. And I'm going to say this, there's no church ever that isn't lacking something. We're all lacking something. Okay? And so we have to try to find these holes and fill them. And that leads to another point, especially in a smaller church. You know, a couple people can't do everything. There are going to be things lacking because we're just physically impossible for us to do. I can't be here. I can't be there. I can't do this. Can't do that. We're also bivocational, so I got to go work, right? So I can't be here. I can't be there. I got to do things. So I have a team that helps us. And you have each other that helps you. Here's one of the most beautiful things about this church. It's not that you didn't get a call from Bill, but you got a call from just regular old church people. Isn't that cool? I don't have to be there. Right? We got each other. And that's a family. But like I said, you have to let people know what you're going through too. You can't hide away in the closet and go, nobody's knocking on my door. Right? Like you're singing the Three's Company song, come and knock on my door. I'm not telling you. You should know. Right? We work this together. But we can accomplish the things that are lacking by being the body. And you are here today because God has divinely appointed you to be part of a functioning body. And when you don't do your part, this body becomes handicapped. It becomes disabled. And we have things that are lacking. And there's nothing that can be done in the church that's insignificant. Did you know that? Whether you come and clean, whether you pray, whatever you may do behind the scenes, pushing buttons back there, whatever, right? It's all important because it helps fulfill the things that are lacking. And if you haven't found something to do, pray. Pray, Lord, give me an opportunity. And then who knows, Dennis might come up to you one day and go, hey, we got this little box up here. You don't want me doing it. I'm going to be all over the place. Right? And you're like, oh, okay, I can do that. I can do that. Right? And then you shift your mind. You shift your mind. And you go, this is my act of worship to God, right? And it's the greatest thing you could ever do. It's not that you're serving the church. You're not doing it for me or for the church. You're doing it unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. It's pretty cool when you have that perspective, right? And who needs to know about it? Nobody. God. Yeah? And here's the coolest thing about all of that. He's going to strengthen you and equip you to do it. So your first comment of, oh, I'm not able to do that. Perfect. Because the other attitude is like, yeah, I got this. I don't need God. Right? I got this. And you're coming about it wrong. All right. Things that are lacking. And appoint elders in every city. So there's dual purposes here. Okay, so now let's talk about this word elders. This is fun. And let's talk about the model of a church. And we're going to have that little meet and greet in a couple of weeks. And we'll probably get more deeper into church government during that time if you're interested in church government. Church government can be a point of contention with a lot of people. But I'll tell you, there's really no straight, hard, defined line or definition of church government in the Bible. You know, if I read Titus here, I'll see one picture which also matches the Moses model, which matches our model. But this whole idea of having a board and deacons and elders and all this stuff, there's no hard line on that. So a lot of people are like, well, I need to qualify all your elders. I need to qualify all your deacons before I come here. And I'm like, really? I don't understand. Was that the biblical model? So what is an elder? It's going to be interesting because you're going to see this word elder here, and then when you read down, you're going to get into this word called bishops. And I'll tell you this, bishop, elder, pastor, it's the same word. It's the same thing. Okay? Biblically speaking, it's the same word. Elder is more of the Jewish transition, and then you get into bishop, it's more of the Greek transition. And there's a little bit of a difference in the fact, why does Paul change here? And I'll tell you that in a second. But it's all the same thing, okay? It's all the same thing. And also, does it mean that it says elders in multiple spots or multiple cities and elders in the same city? The point that he's making here, if we just read it for what it is, he's saying appoint an elder for every church, a pastor for every church. When we look at the word elder, it takes on more of a moral sense. And that's why he starts off there in that first portion of elder, right, that if a man is blameless, right, this falls underneath an elder in every city. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And it stops there, okay? So there it's talking about maybe one's more personal life. We're going to talk about why this is important and why you need to know this here in a second. But first of all, here's what it says. If a man is blameless, what that means is that there is no accused or he is able to be accused of something. And it's kind of more on the legal lens, right? So like if I run around and I'm putting myself in a position to where I could be accused or I have been accused of something. It doesn't mean that no accusations ever come against you, because in the church, a lot of accusations will come against you and a lot of them will be false. But it's like, people can look at it and go, you know, is there a common thread or is this a one-off? You know, it has several people come and said the same thing. Okay, I should look at that. But if it's a one-off, it could be that person's perception or it could be the enemy trying to disqualify him. So you have to look at that. So blameless, right? I haven't been blamed for anything. And do I set my life up in such a way that I could be blamed for anything? Here's one way we protect against that here at this church. It's with tithes. You can never look at me and go, hey, I accuse Bill of misappropriating funds of this church. I accuse him of cozying up to somebody because they're a big giver. You know why you can't accuse me of that? I have no idea. I've set that protection up so that I am blameless and I can't be accused of that because I have no idea who tithes. In the 15 years of going, this is the 15th year, in 15 years of being here, I have not known any one of you who tithes and who doesn't. And I specifically tell the elders, if I get wonky and come ask you, you tell me no. Okay? I don't ask, and they don't tell. I don't go down there and try to go through the records. No, I protect myself because I don't want to set myself up to be accused of money. And money is a big thing in church. It is the reason that a lot of churches fall, a lot of pastors, I should say, fall. The money gets to them. Okay, he's going to address that. All right, then he goes on. He says, the husband of one wife. Oh, this one's all over the place. This is super confusing. What if my wife died and I got remarried? Do I get disqualified? I don't think contextually he's talking about that. We got to look at the environment and the atmosphere. What's the point of somebody having a moral characteristic in their life in leading the church? It's important because he goes on and he's going to say it in verse 16. Just jump over there with me real quick. That they might be disqualified for their work. You see, here's the point of all this. Why do we look at these moral expectations or these characteristics of someone who is leading us? Because we don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to stand up here if I do misappropriate the money and go, hey, you guys need to give money to God and you need to do this and, you know, give it all. And you're like, this guy's a hypocrite. This guy's full of it, right? He tells me one thing, but he's doing the opposite. And then my words go in one ear and out the other. And it has no impact on your life. Have you ever listened to somebody that you know isn't, you know, being truthful with what they're telling you? Or they're telling you to do something and you know that they're a hypocrite. What do you do with that information? Yeah, you don't listen to it. You don't heed it. You're like, whatever. You know? So I'm up here telling you these things and I have to have these moral characteristics in my life. I can't be up here and go, hey, you need to be faithful to your wife. You need to do everything you can to preserve your marriage. And then knowing that I have three wives at home. Side note, who in the world would want that anyway? Man. Or that me and my wife get into a little argument and I don't like what she's saying and so, you know, out of convenience, I'm going to divorce her. And then I sit here and say, hey, did you know marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church? It's not that the bride of Christ is the church, don't hear me wrong, but it's a model of it. Yeah? And so if I can, out of convenience, divorce you because I don't like you, does that mean that Jesus, out of convenience, doesn't like me, can divorce me? You see where we're going with this? I'm mixed messages, yeah? So what does the husband of one wife mean? I personally believe it's twofold. One, hey, you're not to have multiple wives because in that time, in that culture, they did. Two, they were also divorcing. Both the Romans and the Jews were divorcing their wives out of, you burnt my steak, I'm divorcing you. I didn't like the way you did my laundry, I'm divorcing you. And so in that aspect, I agree, one wife. If your wife dies and you remarry, is that biblically okay? Yeah. So why would God contradict himself? It's foolishness. You see, all this is about sound doctrine. And we have to understand what the Bible says and stand on that, not on what people think. I mean, when somebody loses their wife, that's horrific. Any spouse, guys, when you lose anybody in your family, and now you're going to tell that pastor, well, you can't be a pastor no more because your wife died and you're looking to remarry, that disqualifies you. Are you kidding me? Where's the grace and the mercy that we just talked about we're supposed to be unified in? You know what that tells me? You got a hidden agenda and you want me out. Because who can live up to that expectation? We're also told that if you have a marriage couple, one's a believer and one's not, and the one unbeliever chooses to leave, yeah, I can divorce you. If we're both believers, no, I need to do everything I can to sustain that marriage. But you know what? Here's the caveat, and here's where I'm going to throw a wrench in the works. A lot of people say they're believers. Yeah? And maybe you get married with them. And this is where a lot of people rush into marriage a little too quick. Oh, they say, she says she believes. He says he believes. And now you're living with them and you're like, hey, you don't stinking believe. You're a Christian in name only, right? Church of Sardis. And all of a sudden you come to find out you're not really a believer. I'll share something with you. I had two people come to my house. Me and Heidi sat with them at our dining room table. Both believers, both heavily involved in the ministry, said, God told me to divorce my wife. I says, no, I didn't. Yes, I clearly heard from the Lord. I said, no, you didn't. He got mad at me. I says, the Bible doesn't say that. So God's going to make an exception for you. No. Come to find out, they were name only. Come to find out, there was an affair going on. If you're a Christian, you don't do that stuff. If you get found in that, you repent and you restore. Yeah? Grace, mercy, peace. See how those three are tying together, folks? Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me. Show me. Can't believe Missouri got that motto. I want it. Show me. Okay? So you guys understand what that means by one wife? Because, man, that's a big one. That is a big one. Now, as a pastor, right, I don't have multiple wives. Sometimes I joke, my first wife, because Heidi and I got married before we were really true Christians, so we're both, you know, new creations after that happened. So I joke with that. I throw people off. God, my first wife would do that. You were married before? It's like, no, I've only been married once, but she's changed. That's just a fun thing. I probably shouldn't say that, but it's still fun. But, you see, we change and we grow and we work and we have problems, right? Whenever Heidi and I have ever had a problem, I said, well, we got two options here, Heidi. We can give up or we can try again. And giving up's not an option, so we got to try again. That's kind of been our motto, right? That's been our motto for 30 years. Oh, I'm in trouble. I know this one. I know this one. But yeah, you know, that's what you guys got to do. Okay? Now, can people, now if we're of one accord, like which marriage should be, and that's why I won't marry somebody unless they go through a study with me, because I can't put my stamp of approval on a marriage that doesn't line up with biblically what that should be. And I've turned away a lot of marriages because of that. Can't endorse that. Okay? But if we're of one accord, we're going to work it out. We're going to figure it out. Okay? All right. We spent a lot of time on that one. Moving on, it says having faithful children, not accused of dispossession or insubordination. Now, this is another struggle because the context of a lot of people, they believe, hey, if a pastor has children that are not believing in the Lord, then he is not able to bring anybody to the Lord if he can't bring his own kids to the Lord. That's a tough one because everybody is an individual, kids included, right? And if your adult children choose to walk away from the faith, is that really my fault? Should I be able to talk them back into it? If that's the case, let's just play along with that thinking. Then that means everyone that ever walks into this building is going to be a committed Christian after hearing my voice. Maybe you're not a committed Christian. Maybe you're just here because you got drug here. Maybe you're here still kind of curious, figuring out. But if I have such power over an individual, even though they're my children, I should have that power over you. So I have a little bit of struggle with this one. And I think in context, it's talking about the underage kids, right? and the underage kids, you know, yeah, you do have authority over them. You do have control of them. After your kids move out and move to another state, I really can't control them morally. It's hard. Can I have an impact on their life? Yes. And that's where a lot of people, I think, look at. But at the end of the day, guys, you have to make the choice just like they have to make the choice. And so if I have a child that is not following with the Lord, right, then I get disqualified as a pastor. That's what a lot of people believe. That's a big one. Man, don't have kids if that's the case. Because your kids might walk away. You know? They might walk away for a time. Did you know Franklin Graham didn't believe in Jesus for a while? Did you know he had a drug addiction for a while? I guess all the time that Billy Graham was out doing crusades and bringing people to Christ, I guess that's disqualified, yeah? He couldn't even control his own kid. Now, Franklin Graham came back, and a lot of kids will come back. But you guys get the point? You get the point? So I believe that this is talking about kids, and this also says this, that, hey, pastors are to be married, it's okay, and they are to have kids, it's okay. So some groups out there believe that, you know, their priests can't marry because it, you know, maybe they're trying to avoid this, I don't know. But that leads to other things. Paul even says, man, you should be married. He's like, I'm not because it's not my calling, but you should be thinking be married. It helps avoid lusts and all kinds of things, right? Plus, in all my weaknesses, my wife is the strength. Did you know that? And she's a strong woman because I have lots of them. So she's got a lot of weight to carry. But yeah, we're in this together. So you guys kind of get the point of all that. But having faithful children, not accused of these things, insubordination and dissipation. All right, so now, that's the moral qualifications or the family life. And again, what's the purpose of all that? The purpose of all that is so that I don't become disqualified. We're going to stop it there today because I went really long. Next week, we'll pick up the bishop, which I'll give you a little hint, is the calling from the Lord. The elder is the moral standard. This is a calling. So you could say that an elder meets the qualifications, but maybe isn't a bishop in the sense that he hasn't been appointed as a pastor teacher. That's the difference. So that's why he also makes the distinction. Otherwise, he just kept with the word elder. Are there elders out there, pastors? Elders, yeah, but they're not pastor teachers. Yes, we have some of those on our board, right? Not every one of them is a pastor teacher, but their elders are supposed to be there to help support the work of the ministry. Now we're talking church government, which we'll get into maybe next week, or maybe we'll just answer it during our question time period. But this is the biblical model. God appoints one person over the church. He appointed Moses over the children of Israel. The crowd was 2.2 million people. Poor Moses. Could you imagine he could do all that himself? No. So his father-in-law said, hey, Moses, why don't you appoint elders underneath you to deal with these other issues so that you can deal with what you've been called to do? And that's the model that we have here with our elders. I'm here to do my calling. Those guys deal with other issues so that I can deal with my calling, which is teaching. Cool? But at the end of the day, the pastor, that bishop, that appointment from God, oversight of this church, is on me, not on them. Just to tee it up a little bit. All right, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would bless us, Lord, and grow us in the grace and mercy. And all of this comes from more knowledge about you. The more I learn about you, the more I understand the grace that you give and the mercy that you give. Lord, let us be focused upon that. Fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who provides grace, mercy, and unity with God. And when I look at my fellow believers here within this church, may I be Christ-like and extend grace and mercy with them. Understand that, yeah, we still carry this flesh with us. Even though we've been born again, we brought some baggage with us, and we struggle.
May we be reminded of that. And if you're here this morning and you've never really understood the whole grace and mercy thing and the peace that God gives us through Jesus Christ, if you've never really understood that, but today you do, and you understand that Jesus came for me, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to take the judgment that I owe upon the cross. I believe that he sent Jesus for me. I ask for forgiveness of my sins. I give them to him this morning. I believe that he was placed on the cross and died in my place. And on the third day, he was placed in the tomb, and that he rose again. And I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. I receive his payment. I receive his grace and his mercy, and I receive his peace. Jesus, when he came back after the resurrection, he appeared in the room with the disciples, and he said, "Peace is with you. Peace be with you." Lord, we thank you for that. And if you prayed that to God, you believe it in your heart, now it's time to confess it and you go live it. The Bible says you're saved. You are saved. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the grace and the mercy. Thank you for the peace. May your spirit fall upon this place. Fall upon the eyes and the ears and the hearts and the minds of everybody here. Overflow them, Lord, with your love and your peace, your peace and your mercy and your grace. It's all about you. Bless this church, Lord. Keep us safe. And we ask this in the name above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus.